Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And Father, as we are finding our places now in your book, we pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of my brothers and sisters here. Come, Holy Spirit. You inspired these words, and you are present now to illuminate our minds and our hearts. We want to confess to you that at times our hearts are resistant to your voice, and we simply want to confess that reality and pray that you would soften our hearts, that where we need to be encouraged by these words today, that the seed would fall very, very deeply into our hearts, and we would hear your voice encouraging us where we need to be challenged, where we need our worldview to be altered, where we simply need to experience your touch through this word. We pray that you would touch us today. Help me to teach this in a way that will be a truly, truly beautiful speech, a God-honoring speech. And be with all the other churches. We've got so many of them in this particular community, some that have been around a long time and others that have just been started up in the last few years. And we pray that your kingdom would come today to every single one of them and that your bride would be made beautiful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I begin reading in chapter 19, verse 1. And yes, we are coming down to the end of Revelation. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The word of the Lord. Well, what a great text. What a beautiful text. So where are we going today with it? Well, first of all, we're going to look at the word hallelujah, and we're going to ask what it means very briefly and why it's included in Revelation 19. Then we're going to ask three questions of our text, a what, a why, and a how. The what question is, what is the text saying that this word hallelujah would be used in this way? Secondly, why the metaphor of the wedding feast or the marriage supper to describe the great coming together of Jesus with his people? There's so many other metaphors that could be used, but this is the prime metaphor here in Revelation. We want to ask why. And the third question, how is this imagery of the wedding feast to provide fresh perspective on how the gospel is to be lived out in our daily lives. So what, why, and how? First of all, let's look at this word hallelujah briefly. I'm sure most of you saw the, there were a number of them floating around at Christmas time, the YouTube versions of the Hallelujah Chorus, one from Macy's and the other from a food court in some mall in Ontario. How many of you happen to see those? Yeah, they made their rounds. I really liked them. I thought it was powerful to see how the Hallelujah Chorus can fit in the public square and how people were just amazed at the beauty and the wonder of these choirs. The word hallelujah means that you praise Yahweh. The word hallel at the beginning of the word is the Hebrew word for praise. Many of you will recognize that word from the Hallel Psalms or the Praise Psalms. Jim read from two of the Hallel Psalms today. Praise you, Yah. Yah is the Hebrew version of the unspeakable name of God, the name that the Jews would not allow themselves to speak because it was such a holy name. Of course, it was made larger into Yahweh. And then eventually Jehovah is how we say it now. And in the New Testament, they don't use the word Jehovah. They simply translate it the Lord, and it's all in capitals, capital L-O-R-D. This is the unspeakable name of the Lord, Yah, Yahweh, Jehovah. Praise you, Yahweh. So hallelujah is actually an exhortation that others would join in the boastful praise of God in his character and in his salvation. Now here's what I find really interesting about this word. The word hallelujah only appears once in the entire New Testament, and it's here in Revelation 19. You will not find the word anywhere else. It's used only here, and it's used four times in six very short verses. The other times the word hallelujah is used is in the Old Testament, obviously, and as you would think, most of the times it's in the book of Psalms, because the Psalms are about worship. They're about praising Yahweh. So it's interesting what's happening here. After the word is used in the Psalms, you praise Yah or Yahweh, it's like the word is put into retirement. We hockey fans would say we retired its jersey. And we put the word in a box and wrapped it up and put the box in a chest and put the chest up in the attic with all the other great words, theological words that are at our disposal. And then it's not used. It's not pulled out through the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament canon. It's like the Holy Spirit does not want anybody to use the word hallelujah until just the right time. They don't want the word to be used flippantly or randomly the way it is often used in our culture, even by people who don't know the Lord. But the word is to be only pulled out and dusted off and used for the gala event of the centuries, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's like the Holy Spirit, who has inspired John to write Revelation, is saying to John, almost at the end of his book, okay, John, you can do it now. You can use the H word. And John does. He uses the H word because he hears heaven using the H word. Hallelujah. More on this in just a couple minutes. Question number one, what's happening in the text that would be so great that this word could be pulled out of retirement and used? Well, let's just remind ourselves of what's been happening thus far. Up until this point in John's letter, you've needed two things to kind of survive. The first is you've needed John's apocalyptic glasses. John says, okay, everybody, ready? The movie's about to begin. Put on these. And we put on these, and it's like, oh, boy, everybody, everything's 3D. Without the 3D glasses, Revelation doesn't make any sense at all. And we've spent a lot of time on that, so I'm not going to go over it. So we've all put our 3D glasses on. But the other thing we've needed is a strong stomach. The book of Revelation is not for the faint of heart, is it? It's gory. It's bloody. It's graphic. It's the story of history unfolding. It's about life depicted as a war between God and Satan, between good and evil, between the lamb and the beast. This is what we've seen the last 7 months or so. And John's concern is that the Christians in his seven churches interpret the unfolding of history correctly and therefore live accordingly, because some of them were not. They were not living by a Christian or Christ-centered worldview. And at times, the victory appeared to be up for grabs. And it was taking so long for God to get around to the ultimate victory. We've heard through Revelation many times that when Jesus died and rose again from the dead, the battle was won. But though the battle was won, V-Day hadn't happened yet. There was still lots of room for celebration, because though the dragon had been hurled down and defeated, he was still alive. He had not yet been tossed into the lake of fire. And he was still wreaking havoc like an angry she-bear, where somebody came and stole a cub. This is how we've seen the dragon in the book of Revelation. Without our 3D apocalyptic glasses, the dragon appears to be winning. In fact, as we've looked at what's happened in the world in the last 10 years, we have to shake our heads at times and go, is the dragon winning or is the lamb winning? I mean, if you even look at what the dragon looks like in the book of Revelation and what the lamb looks like, the dragon is so much bigger than the lamb. And he appears to be at times stronger and fiercer. Think, he's a dragon with multiple heads. And then there's the lamb, a tiny little lamb. And it looks like he's been slain. The dragon or the lamb, who's going to win? The dragon seems to possess the authority to destroy everything in its way, including Christians. And so we've seen all kinds of martyrs crying out, Lord, how long do we have to wait before you avenge our blood? And the dragon also appears to get all the support he needs. He's clearly won the People's Choice Awards, not the lamb, at least not at this point in the book. Everybody seems to be getting the mark of the beast. And he solicited the help of two recruits, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, godless politics, godless religion. And together, the dragon and these two beasts form this parody, this unholy trinity. And we kind of shake our heads and go, why is everybody following the dragon when he is so grotesque and so ugly? And last week, we found out why. It's because the dragon presents really well. He has a very attractive press agent. She is the harlot. She's gorgeous. And she's dressed very beautifully. She's covered in jewels. And life with her is a perpetual party. She holds out to the world not a picture of the dragon, the one she serves. She holds out the cup and says to the entire world, if you drink this cup, you can be free from all previous allegiances. It's called the maddening wine of her adulteries. And the entire world says, yes, we like you. You're beautiful. You'll make us rich. And they drink. The whole world drinks. It seems the whole world is taking the mark. And we're going, where are the Christians? And then all of a sudden, a Christian emerges here, and a little group here, and a little group there. And throughout the whole book, it says, this calls for the patient endurance of the saints. And we go, yes, the saints are still making it. They're still alive. But oh, it's difficult. And the outward appearances of history provoke some really honest questions from people that aren't just playing games, but really engaging with God. We say, God, are you really hearing our prayers? Will you finally judge evil? Will the devil actually get his just deserts? Will you turn everything that's wrong right? Will the lamb triumph in the end? Does good triumph over evil? And while we are waiting for this ultimate triumph, is it worth our while to hang in there when all of our friends are going with the dragon? I feel like throwing in the towel, we say halfway through Revelation. Is it really worth it? We say with Asaph, a very honest psalmist, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. And then In chapter 18 and 19, the angel announces the great collapse of the dragon's evil regime. It's funny, as I was writing this, I was watching the collapse of the Egyptian Empire dictatorship. I thought about all the times in history that something fell. You know, the statue of Saddam falling. Do you remember that? When they pulled the statue of Lenin down. When the Berlin Wall came down. And everybody's shouting, freedom, finally, freedom from this evil regime. And in chapter 18 and 19, the saints are shouting, freedom, the dragon has been pulled down. And the harlot has been exposed. And the Holy Spirit now in chapter 19 says to John, John, pull out the word, use it. Now is the moment. Say it. Hallelujah. Praise you, Yahweh, for he has triumphed. And from heaven's choir, John hears these shouts of triumph like we've been hearing all week from Egyptians. But notice who it is that begins the Hallelujah chorus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in, everybody say the word together, heaven, shouting, Hallelujah. And then they give the reasons why. And then in verse 3, and again they shouted, Hallelujah. So heaven begins the Hallelujah chorus. Why is heaven the first to celebrate? Well, we all know why. It's because those in heaven are on the 50-yard line. They've got the best seats. They see the play unfolding before everybody else. Those of us on earth have got the cheap seats. We're at the end of the end zone. We barely see the play happening. We have to look on the big screen. Oh, that's what happened. And so heaven praises first. Heaven sees all. They can't stop praising. It's interesting that they're saying hallelujah because the smoke of the torment or the smoke of the harlot is rising up forever and ever. It's interesting they're saying hallelujah because finally the smoke of the martyrs is not rising. Notice who's being burned at the stake now. It's the harlot. It's Babylon. It's the one who has been killing the martyrs. And the 24 elders get in on it, and the four living creatures get in on it. They all fall down, all of heaven, worshiping God, and they're crying, Amen. In other words, yes, so be it. Hallelujah. And then in verse 5, everything shifts. So look at the book. Look at the text. This is very important. Then a voice came from the throne. Let me ask you, where is the throne, in heaven or on earth? Yes, heaven. So the voice is coming from heaven, and the voice is speaking to those who are on earth. The voice came from heaven saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Do you see what's happening in our text? Heaven is extending a call to worship to those on earth, to worship like they've never worshiped before, because the long season of waiting and suffering is finally over. Babylon is judged, the bridegroom is ready to come, the bride has made herself ready, and the party is about to begin. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, verse 6, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder. So this now is a different multitude than the multitude in heaven. There is the church in heaven. There is the church on earth. And now there's this antiphonal response. Heaven begins. Earth responds. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, all of creation giving glory to Yah. Praise you, Yahweh. And this is the reason why, the second part of verse 7, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, this is interesting, and there is some wonderful theological tension in those two verses. Do you see the tension? The tension is, first of all, the fact that the bride, the church, has made herself ready. And this is theologically controversial because one could hear that statement and go, oh, so does the church earn her own salvation? Oh, no, no, no. The fact that the bride is making herself ready for the bridegroom does not mean that she has earned anything, but rather as someone already saved and loved by grace alone, she is simply responding with worshipful consecration. It's just the natural thing for a bride to do who is loved so extremely as she has been loved. It says that the linen garments that she is wearing are the righteous acts of the saints. It's what we do. But notice, these linen garments have been given to her. See, herein lies the tension. The bride is making herself ready, but her clothing is a gift. It's all of grace. She receives no credit. The clothes are a gift from Jesus. The clothes are the righteousness of Jesus imputed to her. And that imputed righteousness swells up into a practical righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. No, she's worked for nothing. This is all a gift. But the tension is there. The church bears a responsibility to purify herself and to become ready as a response to the grace of Jesus. It's like when Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So that's the answer to question number one, what's happening in the text? Well, heaven is extending a call to worship to those on earth to shout hallelujahs because the marriage supper of the Lamb has finally come. Why the metaphor of the marriage supper? There's question number two. Why a wedding feast? Well, for us in the West, it's difficult to get our heads around this because we celebrate weddings in a particular way, but the Jewish people celebrated weddings in a completely Jewish way. And in order to understand why the wedding feast motif is used, we need to understand what happens in a Jewish wedding. So let me explain to you what happens and see if you see any gospel motifs in what I'm about to tell you. First of all, and this goes back a long ways, thousands of years, the bridegroom would choose the bride, not the other way around. Then he would leave his father's house and he would take a long journey, as long as it was required, to where his bride lived. And when he arrived, he would negotiate a price, a payment price for the bride. And upon settling that, he would enter into a covenant with the bride, and they would be considered from that point forward husband and wife, though the relationship was not consummated. In fact, they would have to wait quite a while before it was consummated. And what they would do to celebrate and symbolize this covenant upon the payment of a price is they would drink a glass of wine together called the cup of the new covenant. Okay? Then the groom would leave for a long time. But before he would leave, he would say something like this, "Sweetheart, I know you're going to miss me, but I have to go to my father's house." Now, he's got a very big acreage. There's lots of room. In my father's house, there are many rooms. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to be with me, and there we will be together always." He says something like that, and then they embrace, and he leaves with his guy bridal party friends, and he is gone to his father's house for up to 12 months. During this period, the couple is betrothed to one another. She consecrates herself and sanctifies herself. She makes sure there's enough oil in her lamp at night, so if he comes to get her at night, she has got the lamp burning for him. He is busy preparing a place for the two of them to live on his father's acreage somewhere. And she knows he's going to return, but she does not know the exact time. He comes often at night, like a thief. And he wakes her up with a shout, like, "Baby, I'm here," or something like that. It's the Jewish translation. And she wakes up and she says, "He's come. He has come like he said he would." And of course they embrace, but they do not begin celebrating. Oh no. Then the two of them and the bridal party who is with them, they leave the home of the bride and they go to the father's house, where the house is filled with expectant guests waiting for them to arrive. And this part, I just have to warn you, this is rated 14A from here on in. So those of you teenagers, you have to put your fingers in your ears now, okay? So nobody's celebrating yet, but they're ready to celebrate. The bridal party then take the couple to a room called the huppah. And the bride and the groom enter the huppah and close the door and for the first time enter into a physical sexual union, and they consummate their relationship. The best men are waiting outside the door. It's very romantic. I know. The groom then leaves the huppah and communicates to his best men that the marriage has been indeed successfully consummated. Then the bridal party goes and they make the announcement to everybody waiting. They go, "Thumbs up, the marriage supper can now begin." And they begin partying, and they party, get this, for 7 days. It's no wonder they ran out of wine at the wedding feast in Cana, right? It all begins to make sense now. Now, did anybody see any gospel motifs in there? Two of you. Okay, yeah. The son, the groom, elects his wife. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and pray." He leaves his father's house. We call that the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Then he makes a promise, a covenant to his bride, and he says, "I cannot stay here physically, but here, drink the new covenant in my blood and keep drinking this as long as you can until I return. Then you will not need to drink it anymore, because then we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he leaves. That is called the ascension, the resurrection and ascension. He goes back to his father's house, and there he prepares a place for the bride. The bride, meanwhile, makes sure she lives like she belongs to him. She refuses to flirt with any other guys. She belongs to him. She is a one-man woman. She's sanctified, she's purified, she wears a particular kind of clothing, she keeps her lamp burning. And then we call this the parousia, or the second coming. When the place is prepared and nobody knows, he comes and receives her to be with him, and they begin the celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Good time for a train to come. The train is celebrating this as well. I hope you feel the train. So, here's the question. How does this metaphor, this imagery of the marriage feast, shape a fresh perspective on gospel living while we are waiting for our bridegroom to come? 4 very brief points. Number 1, the motif of the marriage supper provides a fresh perspective on the deep love of Jesus for us. The love of Jesus for us has a particular quality, and it results in a particular security. His love as a bridegroom is very intentional. He knows what it is that he wants. He knows who he loves. His love is purposeful. His love is costly. His love is trustworthy. And we are secure in his love. It gives us a fresh perspective on the deep love of Jesus. Secondly, this motif of a wedding feast gives a fresh perspective on the true nature of sin. How does it? Well, when we sin, we are no longer just missing the mark or crossing a line or breaking a rule. How boring. No, sin is adultery. Sin is violating a relationship. The wedding metaphor insists that we see sin in relational terms, not legal terms or judicial terms. And this, beloved, is why it is wholly appropriate to continue to ask Jesus to forgive us. There's a teaching that's popular out there that says that once you become a Christian, you never have to confess your sin again because the finished work of Christ has atoned for our sin once for all. Of course it has. And our confession does not make real the finished work of Christ. But, like we confess to a spouse when we've sinned against him or against her, the relationship has to be mended constantly. And so daily and weekly, we say, oh Lord, in my sin this week, I've turned my back on you relationally. I've closed my ears to you. It's all about the breach in the relationship that his death and resurrection has brought together permanently. Confession is still very, very appropriate. And thirdly, this metaphor of the wedding feast provides a fresh perspective on the enormous value of the church, the bride of Christ. We talk about this a lot as a staff. We talk about how there's a whole generation, and it seems that it's not necessarily age-connected, but that right now in the world, there are literally millions and millions of people who say, give me Jesus, we love Jesus, but I don't want the church. And it's completely incongruent to say, give me Jesus, but don't give me the church. It's like saying, oh, by the way, I have to get going because this afternoon at 3 o'clock, I'm going to a wedding, but it's really an interesting wedding. There's a groom, but there's no bride. Of course, there wouldn't be a wedding. Now, I understand why Christians generally struggle with the church because I've been in the church for so many years, and it's usually because of theological ignorance or even more often, a personal woundedness. And Christians say, Jesus has never let me down, but the church, she has sure let me down. And they've been hurt by the church, and they're holding a grudge against the church. And so they say, give me Jesus, but I don't want his bride. But here's what we see from this. If you seriously take a long look at the bridegroom, the singular focus of his gaze, his life, everything about him is the bride. And the bride is not individual people. The bride is the collective. He shed his blood for her. He's coming for her. He's interceding for her. And so those who say, give me Jesus, but not the church, I question the Jesus that they are choosing or saying that they love. Number four, the metaphor of the wedding feast provides fresh perspective on the table of the Lord. The sacraments remind us of the mohar. The mohar is the purchase price of the bridegroom for the bride. Every week we walk in here and we see the bread and the wine and we conclude, ah, that's how much Jesus loves us. I'm sure many of you have read Brennan Manning's books. I really like Brennan Manning, and he tells a story. I'm not sure if it's in one of his books, but I heard him tell this story live of the time that he was fighting in the Korean War, and he was in a pillbox. At this time, his name was not Brennan Manning. He had a different first name. Manning, obviously, is his surname. And his very best friend, whose surname was Brennan, was in the pillbox with him. Some of you may have heard this. And one of the North Korean soldiers threw a hand grenade into the pillbox. And Brennan, Manning's best friend, threw himself on the hand grenade. It detonated in his chest. It blew him off. He rolled over, looked at his best friend, Manning, winked, and died. And shortly after that, Manning changed his name to Brennan Manning. He named himself after the surname of the friend who gave his life for him. Years later, he's talking to his best friend's mother, and they're talking about old times and everything else and about their friendship. And Brennan Manning, in a moment of weakness, made some comment to his mother which seemed to insinuate that he was asking if her son really loved Brennan. And she simply turned to him, and in her broken Irish accent, she said, "What more could he have done for you? What more could he have done for you?" And sometimes, I know we walk into church, and because of everything that we read is going to happen to us in this book, because of the difficulty of the Christian life, because of the ups and downs of being a Christian in this life, because of the Lord's discipline, and because of all the things that we struggle, sometimes in a moment of weakness, we say, "Lord, do you really love me?" And the Lord takes us to the table, and he shows us the bread and the wine, and he says, "What more could I have done for you?" "Yes, Lord. Thank you. Yes." The image of the wedding feast and the purchase price reminds us of how much he loves us. And here at the table, we're reminded of that. But there's something else about the table. We get a fresh perspective on the table because this weekly practice gives us hope for the future. It forces our gaze forward, away from this life. In fact, there's a verse that says that we eat and drink, and in so doing, we proclaim his death until he comes. We will do this only until he comes, and then this meal will be supplanted by another meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until he comes, Jesus has graciously offered himself, his real presence, mysteriously, in the bread, in the wine, in the body, and in the word. And these become means of grace to encounter the risen Christ while we yet wait for him to come. Now, there's one last thing that we have to mention, and that's the really strange conclusion to this story. Verse 10. At this, at the news of all of this wonderful stuff happening, I, John, the writer of this letter, fell at the angel's feet to worship him. What? We go, John, we would maybe expect Peter to worship an angel, but not you. You are John the divine, John the evangelist, John the beloved. I mean, if anybody would remain true in his devotion to Jesus only, we would think it would be you. What in the world are you doing worshiping an angel? And the angel rebukes him and he says, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." And the angel preaches Jesus. And then he says, "Worship God, for heaven's sakes. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is so very interesting. This week I just shook my head and I thought, John, I'd be embarrassed to put this story in your book. Why such biography? Why necessary? Why not show yourself in a better light, that you're beyond this, above this, the worship of angels? What's your problem? And it seems that John includes this embarrassing tidbit of broken, sinful biography because on this side of heaven, we will never, ever be free from the temptation to idolize the wrong person. We will never be free from that until he comes. We will always somehow confuse the Messiah with the messenger. And I'm not just talking about the preacher. I'm talking about anybody in our life that we truly love and want to spend time with. We will idolize them naturally and put them up on a pedestal. And the angel is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Because when they fall, the fall will be very, very big and very painful for both you and for them. No, worship God. Idolize God. Love him. Focus on him. And so I've got all these friends. I've told you this before. I've got these pastor friends who think we're a little strange here. And they say, Bueller, we hear that you guys have communion every week in your church. Why is it necessary to do this every week? And I say to them this. Number one, because I read it in the scripture that on the first day of the week they broke bread together. And if it's good enough for the Bible, it's good enough for me. Secondly, through 2,000 years of church history, the church has done it every week until the 16th century. But that's another story. And thirdly, in a generation where we are all so susceptible to idol worship, if we come to the table every single week, it forces pastor and people to gaze our entire attention on him and not anybody else. Not a person, not a program, not a theological agenda. It's Christ. It's him. That's why we do this every week. And they say, oh, well, then maybe that's a good idea. And so today, by eating and drinking this meal, we are rebelling against our propensity to idolize anybody else. And we are saying, Jesus, we're coming to you. We love you. Our focus is on you. We need you. Forgive us for worshiping messengers, spouses, children, friends, colleagues, mentors. None of them can satisfy. Only you can. Feed us, Lord. Our hands and our hearts are open. Feed us with yourself today. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We are going to sing a couple songs to prepare for the Lord's table. And before we do that, why don't you just take a minute to respond to the Lord in quiet prayer and simply tell him what it is that your heart is saying. It might have to do with idolatry. It might have to do with an attitude that you have about the bride of Christ that you need to repent of. It might have to do with a lack of thanksgiving and praise in your life. It might have to do with a worldview that has been completely shaped by other things other than this beautiful relationship that our bridegroom has called us into. I mean, who knows how the Lord has spoken to us all today? But the Lord has spoken. Let's confess what needs to be confessed. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are our bridegroom, and your love for us is so extravagant. And by faith now, we receive your loving embrace. We acknowledge your victory over sin, death, and hell. We acknowledge your victory over the dragon and the beasts and the harlot. And we also acknowledge in full faith that you are coming again. You're true to your word, and you will make all things right. And until then, we want you to know we are yours. You have paid for us. And we are so thankful to be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.